Our guest speaker tonight is all the way from Pensacola, and he is looking forward to being with us tonight. And so if you would welcome, please, Zachary Farrington through the pulpit. Should we applaud? No.
It definitely feels like being a guest speaker. I don't recognize the stage, the arrangement. Everything looks brand new from what I mentally imagine it as. I can still imagine everybody in their assigned pews out here. So it's definitely different to be on this stage and to see it with all the changes, but everything looks very nice. And it definitely feels strange to be here when the starters are in town. When you have your pastor and assistant pastor here, you usually are only up here. The backups are only playing when the starters are out or injured. So very strange to see them here and speaking. If you will turn to 2 Chronicles 20, the whole chapter there, and then we'll go to 1 Kings 3. And in Chronicles, we're going to read the story here and just kind of use it to frame what we'll be discussing tonight. Because I want the Bible to speak more than me tonight. And this message will be discussing how awfully close God is. And that word there that we're going to discuss is not awful, as in you're awfully close to me. Can you kind of back up? You know, you have your personal bubble, and there are some people that kind of invade your personal space. And you have to let them know, you know, okay, you take a step back, or you just kind of endure it until they leave. But this is awfully, A-W-E-F-U-L-L-Y. And we'll discuss that word awful, bringing awe, in a minute. But while we're in the Old Testament tonight, because our God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. And oftentimes today, you'll see God the Father portrayed as either a grandfather, who we now have a new grandfather up here on the stage, as they portray them as doting, as they portray God the Father as, you know, in a rocking chair, taking care, granting wishes, having gifts, or they portray God the Father as a mean old bully who's just pacified by Jesus Christ. That he's still angry, he's still someone that brings down judgment, but that Jesus Christ has pacified him, he has taken care of him, and they don't do justice to who God the Father is. They don't do justice to the Father that we have, as revealed in the Old Testament. And the two words there, awful and close. So the definition of awful is wondrous, awe-inspiring, powerful, holy, fear-inducing. Okay, so something that is awful. Maybe you have been on a trip. Maybe you've gone to, we've been to Niagara Falls. Hurricane Ivan happened. We were without power and without a generator for one day, and then next thing you know, we're in the car and we're trucking it to air conditioning. So we got up to Birmingham, and we sat there and said, well, school's closed for a week, 2 weeks. The downtown office where my dad works closed for a couple weeks. We have nothing to do. We pulled out a map and decided to go see Niagara Falls. We got up there and decided, you know what? We may need birth certificates to get the kids in. So we called up, I believe it was Mrs. Peppard. She was in the office doing something. We were able to get in touch with the office, faxed over some birth certificates for us, and we were able to go into Niagara Falls. So we went across the border, able to see it, and that induces awe. When you see, get on the Maid of the Mist, and you see the waterfalls, and you see all of that, that induces, you know, a sense of wonder, a sense of understanding that God created this. So maybe you've been there. Maybe you have traveled and seen something that is awe-inducing. And two, God is close. He talks with us. He cares for us. He gives to us freely. And sometimes you may not want something so awe-inspiring to be that close. Sometimes you may want distance. But there is a beauty in the awfulness and in the intimacy that is shown by God. And His awfully closeness is the remedy, the solution for anything that befalls us. And the Bible makes this very clear. I'm going to read most of 1 Chronicles 20, and we'll have special emphasis on verse 12. But very interesting to see this story. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat, this is the king of Judah, to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea of this side, Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah, so a national fast, women, children, men, everyone fasting. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said this, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? I'm talking about God's sovereignty. And then he talks about God's covenant with them. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever, in his presence? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. And here's the verse 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them, behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the rest of the chapter goes on to show that, almost like with Gideon, before they even get to the battle, God causes confusion amongst the enemies. One troop, you know, some theologians have believed, and scholars, that, you know, one troop is coming from a point maybe they weren't expected, or the meetup goes wrong, and God causes a miracle too. They mistake each other for enemies, they start attacking, and basically they all kill each other. Just a bunch of terrible friendly fire, and the Jewish people don't even get to see it. They come up over the hill, they're praising the Lord, they're expecting victory, they come and they look, and everyone's dead. The problem is gone before they even get there. And they spend days picking up the spoils of war. They go home with all of this stuff. So something they thought was going to be a huge problem ends up basically just being a great boon for them. And the verse there that really stands out and started me looking at what we'll see here in 1 Kings 3 is that phrase he says, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Jehoshaphat enduring this as a national issue. This is something that doesn't just weigh on him, but it's a national problem. We see everyone's worry here. But we get very personal when we take those feelings and we look at 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon is considered, and the Bible makes the claim, so we believe it, that Solomon is the wisest person to ever live. And we grow up with that. We see the Proverbs he's written. We see his wisdom. It's displayed in the Bible. It's historical. And yet, we don't really think of him prior to that. You almost think of him as just born intelligent, a child savant. Things just come easy to Solomon, but that's not the case. We look here in 1 Kings 3, verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Now let's remember here, Solomon is about 20-ish years old. Okay, Solomon is just out of his teenage years. He is young. And so it says here, in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Now imagine if you were 20 years old and the God of the universe said, "Make a wish. You can get anything you want." Okay? A lot of times we would probably wish for something stupid. We would wish for something that is a median, something that's consumable. We might wish, "I want my favorite team to win the championship." Or we might, you know, but if I'm going to, I might as well say 5 in a row, 10 in a row. You know, hopefully I'll never see them lose. Or you might wish for riches. You might wish that your family's well off. You might wish for intelligence so you don't have to worry about school anymore. So many different things. But Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." So in this verse, Solomon is speaking to the Lord, and he's showing that, "Lord, you clearly love my father, and you've put me here," which is an interesting lead-in to the next verse, because he's calling God's attention to, "I believe, God, you have put me here. I believe this is where you would have me. This is where I need to be." And verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father." Okay, so Lord, you've done this, but I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. I'm 20 years old. I don't even know if I should push or pull a door open. How often have we felt stupid at a door when you go to pull and it's a push? Or you've gone to push and it's a pull? Okay, no matter how smart you are, things like that can make you feel really stupid. That door back there, right in the middle of those three, you learn early on, you don't even make an attempt to go through that door. There might be tables stored back there, and you're going to maybe crack the door wide open. There might be somebody back there. It's just, it was one of those, as a student here growing up, you didn't even attempt to go into the lunchroom through that door. And on the other side of it, you never even attempted to open it because people are constantly walking by. It was one of those doors you just avoided. You know, there are things like that. How often have you walking, and you might be having a good day, you might be feeling good, and you stumble and you trip and you catch yourself. And what is the first thought? "I hope nobody saw me do that." Okay? Because no matter whether you're a billionaire, no matter whether you're an athlete, no matter what skills you have, little things in life like that can make you feel dumb, can make you feel like, you know, they really humble you. And Solomon here is saying, "I don't know whether to go out or to come in. You know, are you ready for me or not? Have you entered a room when you're not supposed to? Have you left?" You know, you go into a room and you go, "What did I come in here for?" Or you left and you went, "Now I was supposed to get something. What was I supposed to get?" That's how Solomon is describing he feels. A little child who doesn't know whether to go out or to come in. Well, you know, that's okay if you're a little child. It's okay maybe if you're still trying to figure yourself out what to do in college, or maybe in your first job, Or, you know, your first child, and you're going, you know, I don't break this thing. How does this work? And then as you get experience, things get better. But Solomon's not there. Solomon is 20 years old, and he's in charge now of Israel. He's got millions of people counting on him to make decisions. And so he says to the Lord, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted." And here's the verse 9, "And give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I give thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." And the verse goes on, all that he's given him even what he didn't ask for. And verse 15, "And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants." He now has the natural ability to judge. You know, I believe he woke up from that dream, and maybe, you know, as he did, he grew in intelligence and understanding. But have you ever just had something come to you naturally? Maybe you have a hobby that you really enjoy doing. And people may go, you know, "Why do you enjoy doing this? Pop, why do you enjoy trains?" You know, maybe they wonder, because I could go my whole life never seeing a model train. I could go my whole life never riding one, never doing anything with it. But maybe somebody that, you know, they have it, a basement full of model trains. Or a sports team. You know, I could go my whole life never watching another Duke game. I'm sure Mr. Watt would hate to have to do that. Or watch the Patriots. Or Mrs. O'Pager with the weather and the things she enjoys doing. You know, all of us have different hobbies we enjoy doing and things that we naturally are good at and we enjoy. You know, you're not going to, if you don't have a green thumb and everything dies around you, you're probably not going to get into gardening. You're not going to be out there, in subscribing to Better Homes and Gardens. But you want to do something you have a natural ability at. And because it's enjoyable, and you thank the Lord for that talent. You know, I don't know why I like to read books. I don't know why that's something that I enjoy doing. I remember being as a little kid and just enjoying it. And if you asked me why, I mean, I could maybe give you reasons, but there's nothing that just where you make a decision, this is what I like to do and I want to get better at it. You just, some things you like to do. And I imagine Solomon woke up and the Lord gave him this ability. He didn't have to practice. He didn't have to. He just, all of a sudden is now, thanks to the Lord, he's able to make these judgments, make this discernment. You know, we see it immediately as the chapter moves on to the classic story of the baby and the sword, where these two women, two prostitutes come in, and one claiming the baby's hers, and the other saying, "No, that baby's mine." You know, imagine we read the story, you see how it ends, and you go, "Oh, you know, you think that was smart. I should have." You know, like when you read Encyclopedia Brown to the kids, you hear how the mystery's solved, and you go, "I should have seen that coming. How did I not see a fourth grade level book ending coming?" You know, oh, it's so easy. But imagine if you're Solomon and two women come in and say the baby's theirs and you've got to make a decision. You know, when you're put on the spot and you have to make a judgment, what do you do? Solomon had the wisdom to, he sees a soldier's sword, he immediately knows how to solve this, and he solves the issue. That's a gift from the Lord. You see how smart he is. And so we're left here with these two phrases. The king of Israel, here Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "Neither know we what to do." An army's coming in. You're surrounded on all sides. And your king is left saying, we don't know what to do, Lord. We don't know what to do. The smartest man alive, prior to the Lord giving him his wisdom, says, I don't know how to go out or come in. And I think it touches us all because we've all felt helpless. We all have problems and situations that you feel inadequate for, whether it's inadequate in preparation, inadequate in the resources you have to do it or handle it, and you can feel overwhelmed. You know, that was always before taking a test. To me, the nervous part was never the day of the test or when the test is getting passed out. By that point, I knew whether I was prepared or not. The nervousness was the 2 or 3 days before when you're about to study. You know, when you're about, it always just hit me. If I took the test right now, I'd probably get an F because I don't know the material. You know, if I study, I'll know the material, but the sense of that, like, man, that thing I have in 2 days, I'm not prepared for it yet. And unless I prepare myself, I'm going to fail it. That sense of avoiding being unprepared is what motivated me. That sense of being unprepared or caught off guard or helpless is a terrible feeling. But yet we have to admit that that's where we are spiritually. And the point to pull from these two stories is, if you're feeling helpless or things that befall you and you're wondering how to handle them, whether it's problems that crop up in the day, whether it's long-term issues, whatever it is that you encounter in life, these stories give us kind of a three-step solution that I saw through them. And the first is that admitting that it's you. Now, this isn't AA. I'm not telling you to admit you have a problem and then us move on from there. I'm saying admit that you're like Solomon and that you're like Jehoshaphat and that when it really comes down to it, you don't know what to do and you don't know whether to go in or go out. Because it called to mind Proverbs 3:34. Proverbs 3:34 says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. You know, you have to come to that point that you're the lowly before you can have a relationship with the Lord, before you can reap the benefits of being close to Him. Even if you're saved, having that increasing in sanctification where you're understanding just how low you are. And then you need to recognize God's awfulness, A-W-E, because His ways are perfect and His power is unrivaled. And if you don't believe that He is a God that is all-powerful and can accomplish anything, then you're still going to have worry. You've got to first recognize a God that is that awesome, that is that holy, God that frightens you, a God that is fearful. You got to first have that fear of just the kind of God that He is, just kind of the Father that He is. But then we know that He is intimate and close to us. This powerful God that created everything is personal. And I thought of James 1:5. He upbraideth not. In that phrase, He upbraideth not when we go to Him and ask for knowledge in a situation, knowledge of what to do. You know, how many times as a student would you not raise your hand because you didn't want to look stupid with the question you asked? You know, sometimes, now there are some people, they've got a trigger finger. They'll raise their hand and they'll ask any question, no matter how off the wall it is, no matter if you have repeated it 2 or 3 times. You know, you'll say, I remember in the few years I taught, it seemed like there was always a couple students that the more you repeated something, they had more questions about that. You know, no, we've said that. We've gone over it. It's on the handout. We've talked about that. But He's not a God that upbraideth. You know, He's not, put your hand down. I've repeated that 2-3 times. No, we've passed the point. You should have asked your question. You should have learned it. You know, no, He encourages you to raise your hand and ask for knowledge. You should not be scared to ask. You should not be, you know, I would do that sometimes. You'd be talking to a friend or you're kind of dozing off and you realize, uh-oh, he's on point four and I'm on point two. I've missed something here. You know, nobody wants to raise their hand and say, I missed. I wasn't paying attention. God does not upbraid no matter why you're going to Him. And in summation, it's perfectly shown in Jesus Christ. We could do nothing, but God in His power canceled sin, conquered death, gave us salvation. And He did it through personal means. He did it in the flesh, in His body, on the tree. It required the great awfulness of His wrath. And it was done personally amongst the Trinity for us, in the flesh, so that He would know, He knows He's a perfect high priest. And I think so often we feel that the heroes of the Bible just had a little more something else than we do. You know, you read about them and you start to think that Paul just had something I don't have. Paul just didn't struggle like I struggle. Or you think that David did these terrible things, but how we humanly think of things, David did a lot of amazing stuff. You know, he had enough on this side to outweigh this side. Or you read about Solomon, and you think his wisdom is so great. You know, no wonder it was easy for him to be a Christian. It was easy, to follow the ways of Jesus, to follow the law, because he knew what to do. And yet we see that he sinned and he did wrong and he failed. And oftentimes the Bible gives us characters that the more knowledge they have and the more wondrous things they do, the more mistakes they can make. You know, I think we're never going to see a bigger picture than that than Genesis. The Bible starts off with perfection. The Bible starts off with, out of all the characters of the Bible starts off with the best, Adam and Eve. It starts off with no sin. It puts us in the best possible light, the most perfect human that you could think of at that point, as God created it Himself, and they failed. And they messed up. They had one major rule and they couldn't follow it. And we see that then played out throughout all of this, the struggle of these people. And I think it serves as a good reminder to us to see that if Adam, if Solomon, if Jehoshaphat, if kings and wise men, and someone created by God Himself, not born of a woman, but made out of the dust of the ground, is capable of failing, then we too are helpless. But yet we have Jesus Christ. We have a Father that would send His Son for us, that He would die on the tree, that He would give us His Spirit to cleanse us, to save us, to justify us before God the Father, that we could have His righteousness and He take our sins. And no matter what we encounter in life, there won't be a bigger issue than that. And He promises to be close, to give His power in your situations. He promises to not upbraid when you ask for help, when you ask for wisdom. He wants you to come and ask. And we need to remember that as we encounter problems, that God is not distant, that God does not require us to build up some good works so that He'll do good for us, or that He doesn't want to listen to us because we haven't talked to Him in a while. We need to always know that He is close, that He is powerful, and that if we are His children, He is our Father and wants to have us in His presence, relying on Him, asking Him for help in whatever our situation is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us. We thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, Lord. And when we have a clear grasp of the lost condition that we were in, of how helpless we were, and we see what You did for us on Calvary and in the resurrection, Lord, and in all the things from the incarnation on, Lord, we see that You care for us, and even the small things. If you made the point that if you watch over the sparrows and watch over the hairs of heads, that of course you will take care of your children, Lord. And we count it a blessing. That's something that we need to be aware of every second of every day, that we are your children. If we have come to accept your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, if we know Him as our Savior, and we ask that if anyone here tonight does not know Him as Savior, Lord, that they would accept the gracious gift of salvation and the wondrous relationship of having you as Father, Lord. And we ask tonight that you would just be with the requests that we have on our hearts as we go before you in prayer, that you would just be with all the needs that we have, Lord, the ones that are spoken or the ones that are on our hearts, and that you would help us to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
God's people said, amen. What a blessing and a challenge. To my heart, personally, this past week, after Preston was born, the surgeon asked Gregory to come over. He said, have you got a strong stomach? And Gregory said, well, I've just watched the whole procedure here. I think I can. He said, I want to show you this placenta. And opened it up, and he said, this is a heavily damaged placenta. He said, number one, the baby shouldn't be here. Number two, I have spent 13 hours trying to preserve the life of a mother with a placenta that was in better shape than this one. And Gregory, with tears in his eyes, told the doctor, he said, I can explain it. God undertook for my wife and for this little one. That's all. People in our church have been praying. People all around the country that have known about it have been praying. And it's just a reminder that we, as he so ably said tonight, we're limited. We're limited. There was not one thing we could do to help. And God did. God did. And so we need to be reminded of that, because we're so easily overwhelmed by our problems. We're so easily overwhelmed by news that comes to us, and we can just say, oh, what are we going to do? Your God is greater than any problem. Your God is greater. And even if He were to send you through the trial, can He bring you through the other side? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so thank you for reminding us tonight of this important message from God's Word, that yes, we're like a little child. Lord, I don't know whether I'm supposed to push or pull. That's a good illustration. It's a good illustration. That's where we are. But God knows how to push or pull and when we're supposed to do it. What do we have to do? We have to rest in Him. Thank you.